Virtually everybody today assumes that human beings evolved. Furthermore, evolution has not only permeated public education system from kindergarten to postgraduate school, it has literally saturated society. Let me illustrate by quoting from a Dr. DuBois, who wrote in American Scientist some time ago, quote, "Most enlightened persons now accept as a fact that everything in the cosmos, from heavenly bodies to human beings, has developed and continues to develop through the evolutionary processes. The great religions of the West have come to accept the historical view of creation. Evolutionary concepts are also applied to social institutions and to the arts. Indeed, most political parties, as well as schools of theology, sociology, history, or art, teach these concepts and make them the basis of their doctrines. Thus, theoretical biology now pervades all Western culture, indirectly to the concept of progressive historical change," end of quote. Evolution is the theory that all life developed from a single, simple cell. That's very important. Through natural uniform processes over millions of years. You might say that there are two forms of evolution. One is atheistic evolution that teaches that the evolutionary process was by chance. Theistic evolution preaches that God directed or guided the process. But be that as it may, the basic concept is that all life began in a simple, single cell and developed from there. So, here is the question. Did man evolve? Does the story of man's origin as recorded in the book of Genesis teach evolution? Does it support, say, theistic evolution? In order to answer that question, I would like to suggest that we look at Genesis chapter 1 and handle it like we would any other passage of Scripture. What I mean by that is let's apply the same rules of interpretation to this passage as any other passage in the Bible. Then we can compare it with what science teaches to see if it is compatible. So will you turn with me to Genesis chapter 1? Thus far in our series on Genesis, we've looked at the first 13 verses, including the first 3 days of creation. What I'd like to do in this session is look at the last 4 days. And there's a long passage of Scripture that records those 4 days, even spilling over into chapter 2. But I'd like for us to survey these, and then I'd like to spend a little time talking about evolution as how it relates to this chapter of Scripture. So let's begin by looking at Genesis chapter 1, verse 14. Let me start with the fourth day. Genesis 1:14 says, "Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day and the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light on the earth, and it was so. Then God made 2 great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the night from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were of the fourth day." All right, let's pause there and look at the fourth day before we go on to the rest of the days. This is the creation of light. Verse 14 says, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens." And as we have seen, the firmament is what we would call the sky. So now he's talking about the lights, plural, in the firmament. As you will recall, on the first day, light was created. So how can he say now light is created if it's already been created? And the answer is that in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "Let there be light," singular. That's verse 3. And in verse 14, it says, "Let there be lights," plural. So light was created on the first day. And lights, which obviously are the sun, the moon, and the stars, were created on the fourth day. So light was created on the first day, and light containers were created on the fourth day. The other problem is, well, verse 1 says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Didn't that include those light containers like the sun, the moon, and the stars? And I think the answer to that is yes, but apparently what he created was not complete. And so on the fourth day, he completed the creation. That's no different than what he did with the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, but that creation was not complete because the earth was without form and void, and it took 6 days to create it in its final form. Well, something apparently happened to the sun, the moon, and the stars. What this passage does is it gives us the purposes for the sun, the moon, and the stars. For example, it says they were to divide the day and night. That's verse 14. It's referred to again in verse 18. So God had already created light. That's in verse 3. And he called the light day and the darkness night. That's verse 5. This is the fourth day, consisting of an evening and a morning. Therefore, the division of day from night by the sun and the moon must mean that from the fourth day forward, the difference between day and night, which has already existed since the creation of light on day one, would be regulated by the sun and the moon. So the first purpose is to divide the day and night. The second purpose is also given in verse 14. The sun, the moon, and the stars are given for signs. The sun and the moon serves as signposts of the very existence of the Creator God. Psalm 8 refers to that, and Psalm 19 states that. They serve as signs for navigation, and according to passages like Joel chapter 2, they are signs of coming divine judgment. The third purpose is that they are for seasons. More specifically, verse 14 says, "For days and years." The shortest measurement is a day. The longest measurement of time is years. And they are determined by the movement of these heavenly bodies. The day is one rotation, as you know, of the earth on its axis, which takes 24 hours. The year is one complete circle of the earth around the sun, which, as you know, takes 365 days. So he's giving us the purposes. To divide the day and the night as a sign, as signs of even the existence of God, for seasons. And the fourth purpose is in verse 15, to distribute light. The lights are now called the sun and the moon, and they are to give light. The sun is to rule the day, the moon the night. God said they were great in verse 16. That is, by comparison to the stars, they appear from the heaven to be great. God also says they were good. That is, they were perfect for their purpose. So, The narrative stresses that their function as servants, subordinate to the interest of the earth. This differs significantly from the superstitious beliefs within the pagan religion that the earth's destiny was dictated by the course of the stars. So in that context, say of Egypt, Moses comes along and says, no, God created the heavens and the earth. So according to the scripture, God made them. According to the pagans, they were to be worshiped. And God pronounces them good. So he concludes in verse 19, so the evening and the morning were of the fourth day. Now there's a lot of detail given on the fourth day concerning these lights, which is the sun, the moon, and the stars. Perhaps more detail is given to this creative work than any of the others because the pagans of Moses' day worshiped the sun, the moon, and the stars. They thought the heavenly bodies as objects of worship and forces of destiny. The Egyptians worshiped the sun god, and the Babylonians created astrology. Modern astrologers appear to verse 14 to support their claim that the celestial bodies were intended to influence the destiny of man. The heavenly bodies were not given to be astrological signs. Genesis 1 gives the purposes and these heavenly bodies for these heavenly bodies, and that's not one of them. Because God created these lights, the worship of the sun, the moon, and the stars is not only idolatry, it's ridiculous. So, God created the heavenly bodies to testify of his glory, not to have us worship them. Unfortunately, people often reject the Creator and worship the creation, which is Paul's point in Romans chapter 1. The ancients said the heavenly bodies are gods. Today, we go to the other extreme and say there is no God. There's only the sun and the stars. The placement of the sun, the moon, and the stars makes life on the earth possible. I elaborated on this last time about the distance of the earth from the sun and how if it were closer or further away, life would not be possible. So God created this and in part to make life possible. That's the fourth day. He created the sun, the moon, and the stars. He completed the creation of the sun, the moon, and the stars. All right, let's look at the fifth day. Verse 20 says, then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures, every living thing that moved, with the waters abounding according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters of the sea and let birds multiply on the earth. So the evening and the morning were of the fifth day. The fifth day is rather simple. He created the fish and the fowl. This corresponds to day two. In day two, he created the sea, so to speak, and the firmament, the sky, and so that he formed it, and now he filled it. He filled it with fish and fowl. The only thing I would point out in these verses that I think are significant is that they reproduce after their kind. Now think about that for a second. Scholars debate over exactly what that means. Is it species, or some want to say it's families, whatever. Whatever the precise meaning of that phrase, it implies a limitation. They don't produce beyond their kind, they produce according to their kind. More about that later. Look at verse 21. He created great sea creatures and everything that moves under the water. So he created whales and crocodiles and dolphins and all the great sea creatures. Some of the ancients talked about dragons of the sea and worshiped those dragons. And Moses seems to be saying, no, you got it wrong. God created the sea creatures. Again, implying you should not worship the creator. You should worship, not the creation, you should worship the creator. So then he pronounces this good, and he says, verse 22, and God blessed them. How does God bless fish and fowl and animal life? Well, I think the next part of verse 2 tells us, or 22, says, and God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the sea, and the birds multiply on the earth. In other words, the blessing of God was that they were to reproduce. I think when we think of blessing today, we think of some benefit to us, or we were more likely to talk about success than blessing. But when God says he blesses them, at least in this passage, it's that they are to reproduce. By the way, I don't want to get off on this, but this is critical to the book of Genesis. Some point out that God blesses so much that they've even made that the subject of the book. Now, I'm not of the opinion that that's the overall subject. However, there's no question about the fact that God blessing is a huge theme in the book of Genesis. As we get into the book, I'll say more about the subject of the book later. At this point, it's just the introduction of God creating the heavens and the earth. So, he saw that it was good and concludes with the evening and the morning were of the fifth day. I think I mentioned last time that each of these days are divided into a command, a comment, and a conclusion. And he does that with verses day 4 and day 5. But let's get to day 6. Let's pick up at verse 24. Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to its kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to its kind, and it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle and over the earth and over the all creeping things that creep on the earth. So God created them in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and God said, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the earth and the sea, over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, and it should be for you for food. Also, every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and so everything that creeps on the earth that there is life. I have given green herb for food, and it was so. Then God saw everything that he'd made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were of the sixth day. Now, the command is rather simple. Animals and man are to come forth. This parallels the third day. On the third day, God made land. So now, on the sixth day, God fills the land with animals and humans. Now, there's all kinds of references in these verses to beasts of the field and creeping things and animals. And some suggest that there are three different kinds of creatures here, that there are domesticated animals like cattle. There are creeping things like spiders and insects. and there are wild beasts. I think it would be safe to say that it is at this point that God created dinosaurs. I get asked that all the time. Where are the dinosaurs? Well, I would say they were created at this point. Now you're going to want to know what happened to them. That's later. We'll talk about that as we get into the book. But at this point, at least, I think we can safely say dinosaurs were created. By the way, it says God created them. And some Bible teachers go crazy over that. I want to talk about what the first creature is like. This is simply saying he created mankind, not that he created one person that was bisexual, for example. He created them, meaning mankind. He elaborates on that creation in chapter 2, which we will get to next time. But what is important here is this. He said, let us create them in our image. Now, what is that talking about? Well, some say he's talking about the angels. Well, in the first place, we have no idea when the angels were created. Perhaps after this or even before this. We just don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. And furthermore, we are not created in the image of an angel. We're created in the image of God. Well, then how do you explain the us, plural? Well, Bible teachers go nuts over this. I think it implies, it leaves room for the Trinity. I don't think it's explicitly given here. It's not directly revealed yet, but the doctrine of the Trinity is implied and it will be revealed fully later. So we are created in the image of God. And that, of course, becomes the next problem. What does it mean to be created in the image of God? I have spent, I don't know how much time wrestling with this in conjunction with a course I taught once on psychology. What does it mean to be created in the image of God? I could spend the next 2 hours talking about this. Now, let me just cut to the chase and say it has nothing to do with the body. We are body, soul, and spirit, but that's not what it means to be created in the image of God. Why? Because God doesn't have a body. That didn't happen until the incarnation when the second person of the Trinity became a human being. So it can't refer to the physical part of us. A lot of Bible teachers go to Ephesians chapter 4, where it says, when we are recreated in Christ, we are created in Christ, according to God, in righteousness and true holiness. That's Ephesians 4:24. And in Colossians 3:10, it says, we're created in the knowledge of God. Those seem to indicate that when we are born again, when we're recreated, we have the capacity to have a relationship with God and to be righteous and holy. So they reason backwards and say that that's what's involved in the creation of man in the image of God. Now, I don't doubt that that may be involved, but it doesn't satisfy or explain everything. Because man fell, the image of God was marred in man, but yet he still retained the image of God, according to James chapter 3. So, just saying those Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3 passages, while they may be related, don't explain everything. Because I don't have 2 hours, I'm going to cut to the chase and tell you that I think this simply means that we're created in the image of God in the sense of his personhood. God is a person. He is a being with a mind, emotions, and a will. So man is created in his likeness in that he has intellectual power, natural affection, and moral freedom. He did not lose those things after the fall. He can still think, he can still feel, and he can still choose. So The image was marred, but not totally lost. But here's the point. I think a lot of people come to this and immediately think we're creating the image of God, body, soul, and spirit. Body is not included. It's mind, emotions, and will, in my opinion. And now, by the way, that's the traditional interpretation of this passage, for whatever that's worth. A little girl asked her father, "What color is God's hair?" Her father replied, "Honey, God is a spirit. He doesn't have hair." The little girl insisted, "My Sunday school teacher says he looks like us." The father replied, "You must have misunderstood your teacher. The Bible says that we are made in God's image and likeness, but that doesn't mean that God looks like us. It means that in some way we are like God. It means that God thinks, and he's made us so that we can think. God loves, and he made us so that we can love." The little girl looked at her father and said, "Oh, I get it, Daddy. God is like us on the inside, not on the outside." Right. That's it. By the way, it says he made us in his image and likeness. And I've looked at that very carefully, and I think that there's not a whole lot of difference between those two words, or at least I can't find any that satisfy me. And many say that it's not. It's just emphasizing the point that we're made in the likeness of God. So his point was to create man, and then he tells man in verse 28, here's what I want you to do. He blessed them, and God said, "Be fruitful and multiply." Notice he blessed them, and that means reproduce. "Fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth." So God created man in his image and then gave him the task of having dominion. I think this is a fascinating concept, and I'd like to pause just for a second and talk about it. Man is to master all of creation, all creatures, sea, air, land, as well as inanimate earth. People are to rule over all that God has made, but he wants them to do it wisely. Man's mastery extends over every created thing, someone has said, physically, chemically, and electrically. The whole creation comes under the broad charter of the Creator that the Creator has given to man. Another author suggested, people are to study the creation of God, discover its underlying ideas and principles and relationships, organize the findings, and make them useful as God intended them to be. This, he says, commission is one of God's basic activities, or people's activities on the earth. The duty is to conquer and rule. The activity is to characterize humans in every sphere. The fall has made the task more difficult, but the complete subduing of the earth must await until the second coming of Christ. One more author, a psychologist, a Christian counselor, made a very fascinating observation. He said, sin brought the reversal of man's rule over the earth so that the earth gained dominion over man. He goes on to say that the problem in counseling is that, quote, contrary to God's mandate, clients have allowed the environment to control them. End of quote. Is that interesting or what? So, God said, it's good. I made all this for you to eat. So some come to this passage and say, aha, God wants us to be vegetarians. If this is all we had, I would say that is correct. The problem is you got to keep reading. And he not only allows us to eat meat, He commands it when you get down to things like the Passover. So you cannot use this passage and argue that we must be vegetarians, because that's in the garden. And after that, after the fall, when death entered, then everything changed and God allowed us to eat meat. He says it's good. It's very good. The whole creation now, everything he's created, it's just good. I think we might look at creation sometimes and say that's out of whack. Shouldn't be like that. But if you understand what's going on, you will realize that's good. Man sat under a walnut tree looking at a pumpkin and thought, you know, this is really dumb. Here's this huge pumpkin. It has this little bitty vine. That's all that's supporting it, that little vine. And here's this huge tree that supports this little bitty walnut. About that time, one fell out of the tree and hit him in the head. And he decided God knew what he was doing in making the walnuts in the tree and the pumpkins on the ground. It's very good. All right, I want to cover the seventh day, and that takes us into chapter 2. It says, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested all from all of his works, which God had created and made. On the seventh day, God finished. He finished, it says in verse 1, all the host of them. Some take the host as angels. In the scripture, it does sometimes refer to angels, and it sometimes refers to stars. If I had to choose, I'd say here it's stars, and many say it's referring to the whole of creation, the whole host of heaven, the entire creation. Then he rested. The Greek word simply means he stopped working. So don't think of a hammock. Or a lounge chair, or a couch with a remote. It doesn't mean he rested. It means he ceased working. The word rest means ceased. He just ceased. He stopped working. It has always been a question of mine, what did they do on the Sabbath in the Old Testament? I recently asked a evangelical pastor of a Jewish congregation, Messianic congregation, you know the Old Testament better than I do. What did they do on the Sabbath? And he said, we don't know. Very little. They rested. All right. They didn't work. That's the one thing we know. So he said he blessed it. He sanctified it. He set it apart. By the way, a lot want to come to this and say, see, you got to keep the Sabbath because God rested on the Sabbath, Saturday. Matter of fact, the Ten Commandments, use this for why you should keep Saturday as the Sabbath. And my response to that would be twofold. Number one is, he didn't give it to Adam. He gave it to Moses. In the Mosaic Law, and the New Testament makes explicitly clear, we are not under the Mosaic Law. Romans 6:14, we're under grace, not under law. So, I think it's interesting that God rested. That was for Israel, but not for us. Now, I said I wanted to run through these verses, and I have done that. What I want to do is summarize this and answer a bunch of questions this passage surfaces, raises. The sum is simple. Studying Genesis like any other passage of Scripture, taking it at face value, indicates that God filled the earth in 3 days and rested on the seventh, including directly creating man. Now, I want to address several questions that need to be answered. Does the data of Genesis 1 allow for evolution? Even say theistic evolution. Remember, I said there were two forms. So could you come along and say, well, yeah, I believe God was involved. Would Genesis allow for creation? Theistic creation. Theistic evolution, I should say. My answer to that is no. An emphatic no. Several things in Genesis 1 are contrary to the concept of creation. Let me mention a couple. Number one, contrary to evolution, thank you. Number one, everything was created in 6 literal days. I went through the literal days last time. These are 6 literal days, and that eliminates long periods of time for evolution. Now, some come along and say, but you haven't talked about the genealogies in Genesis 5 and Genesis 10, and maybe there are gaps in those, and that allows for long periods of time. Well, we'll get to that when we get to Genesis 5 and Genesis 10. And it is true that some see gaps, and there may be. We'll discuss that in more detail. But even those who see the gaps don't allow for millions and billions of years. As a matter of fact, most would only extend it to 10,000 years. And the most I'm aware of is that some might want to go even further than that, but they would go no further than 50,000 years. And that is nowhere near time enough for evolution as it's taught. So, the days eliminate evolution. Secondly, the order of creation was plants, sun, animals, and animal life, I should say. Genesis teaches that God created plant life on the 3rd day and the sun on the 4th day. Animals were created on the 5th day. Evolution teaches an entirely different order, insisting that marine organisms existed first. So the order of creation does not fit Genesis chapter 1. Someone has said, and I quote, both scripture and science cannot be true. For example, the text says God created trees before marine life. But most evolutionists believe the trees were developed after marine life. Also, the Bible implies that marine life and birds came into existence about the same time. But the evolutionist holds that they evolved over millions of years apart. No theory explains the conflict between the biblical statements and the scientific statements adequately. In the end, one must really comes down to the question, do I put more confidence in what God says or in what science says? But you cannot, it seems to me, reconcile the two without doing damage to science or damage to scripture. The third reason is you can't reconcile the two is plants and animals were created as mature, self-producing units. By definition, evolution demands that life develop from a simple, single cell. Well, that is contrary to everything that is in Genesis chapter 1. And fourth and finally, this chapter is very clear that man was created directly by God. There is no hint or suggestion in Genesis that man came from sea life or plant life, but God used dirt to create his body and breathed into him life. Evolution teaches something entirely different about the origin of human life. So the concept of creation given in Genesis and the theory of evolution as to the origin of life simply cannot be reconciled without destroying the plain meaning of Genesis. They are simply too many differences. All right, that's one question. Does Genesis 1 allow for creation? Answer?
No.
All right, what about all that scientific evidence? What do you do with all of that? Doesn't that argue for evolution? How do you answer the science? Glad you brought that up. Let me see if I can answer that. The three classic arguments for evolution are comparative anatomy, embryology, and geology. Comparative anatomy is what you're used to seeing in the textbooks. They line up animals from the smallest up to humans, and they all have a vertebrae, and it looks like one came out of the other, right? That's comparative anatomy. The fact is that there's similarity between humans and certain animals. I can't deny that. For example, they all have a vertebrae. The theory is that the similarity demands relationship. So there's a difference between the fact of what we can line up and see and the theory of the relationship between the two. Similarity could be nothing more than the indication of a similar designer. When I was a youth speaker many decades ago, it was easy to illustrate this because there weren't as many cars as there are today, and everybody knew you either had a Ford, a Plymouth, or a Chevy. And you knew that on any given year, they had different models of Chevys, but they all looked alike. They all had the basic taillight. And so I used to argue with teenagers, and they all got it because they all knew Chevys and Fords. And I could say, okay, line them up. What was it, the Biscayne to the Malibu? Help me here. What was the ultimate Chevy in the 60s? And I would say, now there's two possibilities. The big one came out of the little one. That's evolution. Or there was a common designer in Detroit that liked the design so much he put it on every model that year. So comparative anatomy does not prove evolution. It proves similarity, period. That's all it proves. All right, how about embryology? That is, you take the fact that the embryo, the fetus, goes through the same stages in its development that human beings are supposed to have gone through in the evolutionary process. Matter of fact, it's argued that when the embryo is a month old, it has folds that suggest the gills of a fish. The resemblance, however, is superficial. The folds of the embryo never function as gills, nor do they have any material of gills. They gradually develop into a jaw and the neck of the fetus, period. Someone has said, quote, the gill split argument offers about as much proof that man evolved from fish as the moon-shaped face of a young Chinese is proof that he evolved from the moon. End of quote. But here's the biggie. It's genealogy. That the older rock formations contain fossils of simple life forms, while younger rock formations contain fossils of more complex form. This is the argument that you look in the strata of rock and down at the old level, there's simple forms of life, and the more you go up the strata of rock, there are more complex forms of life, and that proves evolution. All right, let's discuss that. The problem is that those columns are man-made. There is nowhere that you can find in one place on the earth all those layers in one place. They've taken a layer here and a layer there and a layer from someplace else and put it together like that, but that does not exist anywhere together on the face of the planet. The actual fossil record is a problem for evolution. Before the Cambrian explosion, most organisms were simple, composed of individual cells, occasionally organized into colonies. The Cambrian explosion was the rapid appearance of most major groups of complex animals in the fossil record. So if you look at the layers, all the complex forms, bang, suddenly appear in what is called the Cambrian strata. Charles Darwin knew this was a problem. In his book, The Origin of the Species, he acknowledged this. He knew that fossil record was contrary to his theory. He blamed it on the imperfection of the fossil record. And that's chapter 9, if you care to go look it up. He discusses this. He wrote, quote, "For my part, following out Linnell's metaphor, I look at the natural geographical record as a history of world imperfectively kept and written in a changing dialect of the history we possess of the last volume alone, relating only to two or three countries. Of this volume, only here and there a short chapter can be preserved, and of each page, only here and there a few lines. Each words are slowly changing language in which the history is supposed to have been written, being more or less different in the interrupted succession of chapters, which may represent the apparently abrupted change forms of life entombed in our consecutive but wildly separated formations." Now that's a very long, complicated sentence. He's comparing the strata to a book. And he's saying, we only have a chapter here and a chapter there, or a line here and a line there. The problem is the incomplete record, not my theory. That's what Darwin himself said. He wrote, quote, "All these causes take conjunctionally just have tended to make the geological record extremely imperfect and will to a large extent explain why we do not find intermittent varieties connected together all the extinct and existing forms of life by the finest gradual steps. He who rejects these views on the nature of the geographical record will rightly reject my whole theory." He says, if you reject the fact that it's the problem of the strata as being an incomplete record, then you will reject my whole theory. Well, I reject that because that's scientifically provable, and therefore I reject your theory, sir. Yes. Many reputable scientists. The other thing they want to argue is we can date this with radioactive dating. Many reputable scientists have rejected the reliability of carbon dating and all that kind of stuff past 10,000 years. So that doesn't help you. All right. That is a major problem for evolution. Their classic arguments to prove it don't. In biology, comparative anatomy, and the geological record, it just doesn't hold up, doesn't work. And many reputable scientists, I'm going to quote a few in a minute, have rejected all of that. All right, let me bring up another question. There are scientific arguments against evolution. So let me use science against evolution. Number one, time is not a cause. Now you have to think about that one. The argument of evolution is that all these changes took place because there was so much time. What makes you think given all the time in the world would do that? So if I took all the parts of a watch or a car and laid them out, how much time would it take for those parts to come together and form a watch or a car? No amount of time. You say, but those are inanimate and we're talking about life. Okay, put some life down there. How many, time doesn't cause anything. So I think that's a huge argument. The second argument is that evolution violates the second law of thermodynamics. The second law of thermodynamics states that energy tends toward entropy. That is, every system tends to move from order to disorder. It's going backwards from what you say. And if you doubt that, just go look at the bedroom of an 8-year-old boy. The next argument is complexity. By the way, I'm of the opinion that what I'm about to say is the death blow to evolution. When Darwin came up with this theory, he said all life started with a simple, single cell. He didn't understand DNA. He didn't understand what we now know, that in that little one cell, there is no simple single cell. There is a huge complexity of DNA, and such complexity that could not come about by chance. Let me pursue this for just a second. The complexity of the simple cell refutes evolution. Michael Behe, a biochemist, argues that there is an irreducible complexity that cannot be explained by chance mutation over time. He defines irreducible complexity as a single system which is composed of several parts where removal of any one would cause the system to cease functioning. The mousetrap is an illustration. All the parts must be in place at the same time for the mousetrap to work. Removal of any one piece destroys its function. Natural selection could never have created such a complex system because the selection ability function is presented only when all parts are assembled. The complexity of the single cell refutes Darwin's theory of evolution. So let me just add to that. There are scientists, reputable, secular, agnostic scientists that are now questioning evolution. An Australian biologist who is an agnostic named Michael Denton has written a book entitled Evolution, A Theory in Crisis. He claims that not one single discovery since 1859, when Darwin wrote The Origin of the Species, has supported Darwin's theory. He calls evolution the greatest cosmogenic myth of the 20th century. In his book, he says, and I quote, "It is really credible that random process could have constructed a reality, the smallest element of which, the function of the protein or gene, is complex beyond our own creative capacities, a reality which is very much antithesis of chance, which excels in every sense anything produced by the intelligence of man." In other words, he's simply arguing, can I put it in the vernacular? The boat won't float. A professor at MIT said Denton's book should be made required reading for everyone who believes what he was taught in college about evolution. Colin Patterson, a senior paleontologist from the British Museum of Natural History, told biologists at the American Museum of Natural History in New York, quote, "I woke up and realized that all my life I've been duped into thinking that evolutionism was revealed truth in some way," end of quote. He went on to say that no real transitional forms have been found anywhere in the fossil record, and, quote, "I don't think we shall ever have any access to any form of an evolutionary tree which we can call factual," end of quote. At the evolutionary seminar at the University of Chicago, a very prestigious body of evolutionists gathered, and Patterson challenged them to tell him one thing they knew for sure about evolution. He said that all he got was silence for a long time. And eventually one person ventured to say, "I know one thing. It ought not be taught in high school." Charles Thaxton, Walter Bradley, Roger Olson, former evolutionists with doctorates in chemistry, geochemistry, and material science, have written a book entitled The Mystery of Life's Origin, Reassessing Current Theories, in which they conclude, quote, "A creator beyond the cosmos is the most plausible explanation for life's origins." Evolutionist Dean Kenyon of San Francisco State University wrote after reading the book that many scientists hesitate to admit or study the theory's problems because they would open the door to the possibility or the necessity of the supernatural origin of life. End of quote. Incredible. The conclusion is clear. Neither Genesis nor the objective study of science teaches evolution. Let me give you the insurmountable problems of evolution. The great hurdles. What exists today had to go from nothing to something. Evolution, how do you explain that? It's called matter. Number two, what exists today has to go from the inorganic to the organic. That's life. So give me matter. How are you going to get life out of matter? That's insurmountable obstacle number two. And three, you got to go from life to human life. How do you do that? That I call an insurmountable problem. Because this is a serious subject, I hesitate to use sarcasm. But this humor makes a serious point, namely that humans are different than animals. That should be obvious by any observant human being. But this silly little poem makes the point from the animal's point of view. Three monkeys sat in a coconut tree, discussing things as they were said to be. Said one to the other, "Now listen, you two, there's a certain rumor that cannot be true, that man descended from our noble race. The very idea is a disgrace. No monkey ever deserted his wife, starved her babes, or ruined her life. And you'll never know of a mother monk to leave her babes with others to bunk, or pass them down from one to another until they scarcely know who is their mother. And another thing you'll never see, a monk build a fence around a coconut tree and let the coconuts go to waste, forbidding all other monks a taste. Why, if I'd put a fence around a tree, starvation would force you to steal from me. Here's another thing a monk won't do, go out at night and get on a stew, or use a gun or a club or a knife to take another monkey's life. Yes, man descended, the ornery cuss, but brother, he didn't descend from us." All right, the point is plain. Humans were originally created in the image of God, making them free moral agents. Animals were not. Sin entered the human race, and since then, man has devolved rather than evolved. I'd like to end by pointing out some things I think Genesis 1 teaches in a possible fashion. I think you can't come to Genesis 1 without addressing evolution, and I've done that. But there's some positive things it teaches here, and I want you to leave you with that. Three lessons. Number one, God sovereignly created the heavens and the earth. He created them alone. He created everything. Therefore, everything is under his control. He is sovereign. Number two, God created it by his word. Repeatedly, Genesis 1 says, "God spoke and it was so." The means of creation was the word of God. The psalmist explains, quote, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast." Psalm 33. The writer to the Hebrews echoes that truth. Quote, "By faith we understand that the worlds were formed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were made from the things which were not made from the things that are visible." Hebrews chapter 11. Three, God gives life. God sovereignly created, God created by his word, and God gives life. The sovereign God creates, redeems, and gives life by his word. He changes darkness to light, chaos to blessing, death to life. God is the source of life, not someone, cell, whatever, on a beach somewhere. Now that is important, because if God is the source of life,
Who better knows how to handle it than the one who created it?
Amen.
So maybe we should go to him for life and know how to handle life. Someone wrote, "To me, it seems when God conceived of the world, it was poetry. When he formed it, it was sculpture. When he colored it, it was a painting. He peopled it with living beings, and that was the great divine eternal drama." Another has said, Is it not logical to believe that the only one who can recreate us is the one who created us in the first place? If your watch were out of order, you wouldn't take it to a blacksmith. If your car needed overhauling, you wouldn't take it to a plumber. If you needed an operation, you wouldn't go to a machine shop. So for new life and answers to how to handle life, see the creator of life and his instruction manual, which is his word. Father, thank you for giving us life and giving us answers in your word to where we came from and how we can spend eternity with you in the future. Thanks, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.